Good morning. Good morning to our Norfolk campus. It is good to be with you today. We are in part four of the series, In God We Trust, and we are wrapping it up today, which means that if you missed any of the first three parts of this series, you're sort of coming in right at the end of the movie. And so if this is your first time with us, I am glad that you are here. You picked a great Sunday to be here. And if you want to get the full gist of what I'm talking about today, I'd encourage you to go online to the website, the podcast, YouTube, whatever, to catch up with where we've been, because we've been talking about In God We Trust and how that relates to our finances. And I want to begin today by talking about an idea that came up when I was having breakfast with a friend just a few weeks ago. He reminded me of this idea from Franklin Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. You may have heard of it, you may have read it. And the idea that he reminded me of that comes up in that book is the idea of experiencing a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift. And I wanted to give you a definition just to get us all on the same page. A paradigm shift is a fundamental change in approach or underlying assumptions. It's all about changing the way we see some aspect of our lives. And experiencing a paradigm shift is an important part of what it means to be growing as a human being. That our life is full of paradigm shifts. That's just sort of how we grow. We see things one way, and then the lens gets open. We see things a little bit bigger. These happen in every area of life. You think about marriage. You know, when you get married, pretty much everybody who gets married because they think getting married will make them happy. If you didn't think it would make you happy, you wouldn't get married, right? And so that's why you get married. So you have a paradigm, and your paradigm is generally this: I want my spouse to make me happy, right? That's how we all start in marriage. And if you stay here, that is a recipe for being unhappy. You need a paradigm shift. And if you are thinking about getting married or newly married, or maybe you're struggling in your marriage today, let me encourage you. It could be because this is your paradigm. What we need to do is shift to have a happy marriage, focus on serving, not being served. You want to have a happy marriage? Focus on serving rather than being served. That paradigm shift will change your marriage. Or here's another paradigm we have sometimes. Sometimes, at some point in life, we think personal discipline keeps me from doing what I want to do, right? We think, oh, discipline, personal discipline. Man, I want to go and do this, and personal discipline means I have to do that. And we can have a mindset where personal discipline feels like it is holding us back. But if we experience a paradigm shift, we can shift to discipline equals freedom. Discipline equals freedom. Author and podcaster Jocko Willink says this all the time. Discipline equals freedom. The more disciplined you are in any area of life, the more free you will be later in life. Discipline doesn't restrict us. Ultimately, discipline equals freedom. But that's a paradigm shift. That's a paradigm shift. Well, what about our paradigm as it relates to our money? Now, here's what I want you to know as it relates to money paradigms today. I want you to know that I have no idea what your paradigm is when it comes to money. I need you to know that I don't know at all what you think about money. But there are different paradigms that tend to sort of gain traction in the culture. And I want to just share one paradigm with you. And here's a paradigm that is popular with many. The paradigm that says, I should manage my money. Now, what could be wrong with that? I mean, I should manage my money. Oh, whoa, go back. We're a little quick. What do you think? Like, I should not manage my money? Would that be the paradigm? Like, that doesn't seem like a good idea, right? I should manage my money. This is a common paradigm. It might not be yours, but you might, you know, think of this and think, hey, that sounds pretty good. Well, I want to ask you a question. Here we go. If there was a better way to think about money, would you want to know? If there was a broader paradigm when it came to thinking about money, would you want to know? Well, I don't know if you would want to know or not, but I'm going to tell you. You mean you're here, we might as well do it. And so what we are going to do today is look at a little piece of the scriptures from the Old Testament, specifically the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, And in order to bring us up to speed on these few verses that we're going to see today, I want to give you a really quick overview of the first five books in the Bible. The first five books in the Bible are called the Pentateuch. And the first five books in the Bible are a part of the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And these five books in the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's good to know. And I want to give you just super quick how this all fits together, right? In 2 minutes. In Genesis, we discover that God created the world on purpose and that he is working in the world through a man named Abraham and Abraham's family. That's what Genesis is all about. God creates the world and God is working in the world through this man, Abraham, and through his descendants. And his descendants are Abraham, and then Abraham has a son, Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob is later has his name changed to Israel. And we see at the end of Genesis, Israel's descendants are all throughout the land of Egypt. Well, in Exodus, we discovered that things did not go well for Abraham's descendants. And though in Genesis, God had promised to make Abraham's family great in the world, for 400 years, God's people, Israel, were enslaved in Egypt. And that's what Exodus is about. It's about God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. Their exodus out of Egypt. And once they get out of Egypt, God begins to gather his people. And Leviticus is all about God establishing Israel as a community and giving him the laws that will govern his community, because he says, you are my people and I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you holy. The word holy means set apart. I'm going to make you holy as I am holy. So I want to teach you how to live. And so if you're reading your Bible and you get to Leviticus, it is a lot of rules. I mean, a lot. Like, don't start reading the Bible in Genesis, go all the way through, you get lost in the wilderness, and then you end up in Leviticus, and you're just quit from there, right? Okay, Leviticus is followed by Numbers. Numbers is the account of the people in the wilderness, so they come out of slavery in Egypt. God gives his people the law in Leviticus. And then in Numbers, we discover that the Israelites choose to not trust that God will give them the land he has promised them. And even after God delivers them from slavery through the Exodus, the Israelites find themselves wandering in the desert for 40 years because they refuse to trust God. They wander in the desert for 40 years. That's what happens in Numbers. And then in Deuteronomy, we got to Deuteronomy. All right, in Deuteronomy, here's what we discover in Deuteronomy. God is giving his people the law for the second time. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. Deutero means second, and nomos means law. It's the second giving of the law. So he gives this law to his people first in Exodus and Leviticus. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, as they prepare to go into the promised land, he says, as you go into the promised land, I want to remind you of what it means to be my people. Now, here's why this matters to you, okay? If you were thinking, Eric, I already knew that, or I don't care. Let me tell you why this matters to you and why this should matter to me. When we think about the Old Testament law, when you think about God relating to his people in the past, and maybe, just maybe, when you think about God relating to you today, our paradigm for how God often relates to us is this. We often think that obedience earns acceptance, which parenthetically feels true, but isn't. I wanted to make sure this was really clear. We tend to think obedience earns acceptance. Now, if you have ever thought that by obeying God, you are acceptable to God, I want you to know that that is never how God has related to people. God has never related to people by saying to them, because you obeyed me, I accept you. It feels true, but it isn't. And we need to have a paradigm shift to this idea. We obey because we are accepted. This is a massive paradigm shift in how you think about God. I can't encourage you enough. Whether you're new to church or this is a new idea to you and you've been in church for 20 or 30 years, it is so important that the foundation of our faith never be obedience earns us something from God. Because our obedience to God is never how we earn his acceptance. Our obedience to God is our response to God because he has accepted us. Now, the easiest way to think about this, and I'll just use me as an illustration, is children. So I have five children. I have five wonderful children. I love my children. I have fantastic children. But I want to tell you a secret about my children. Sometimes they do not obey. But I want you, in case you're worried, because I'm a pastor, I want you to know, every time my children disobey, they are still my children. Whew, I know you were thinking that maybe if they disobeyed, I got rid of them. No, all of them. Every time they disobey, and sometimes they are rotten. I mean, sometimes they just go after and like, kids, would you? Yeah. I want you to know, no matter how much they disobey, they will always be my children. There is nothing they can do. There is nothing they can do that would make it so they were not my kids. And I want you to know that when your heavenly Father relates to you and you put your faith in Jesus, it's your faith in Jesus that makes you his child. And he wants you to obey because he loves you and he knows that obedience brings blessing. But there's nothing you can do that will ever stop you from being his kid after you put your faith in Jesus. And when we look back in the history of Israel and we look at Deuteronomy all these thousands of years ago, and we see law after law after law and rule after rule after rule, we need to remember that God gives his law to his children, not as a condition of his acceptance, but because he loves his people. And yes, there are consequences for disobedience. And yes, it will go better for you if you obey. But what we're going to see today is not how you earn anything from God. Now, and then we'll move on to Deuteronomy, in case you haven't connected the dots here. There is nothing you can do as it relates to your money that will earn you anything from God. Everything we're going to say today, everything we're going to say as we wrap up this series, the encouragement, the challenge, all of it, I want you to know, there is nothing you can do with your money or not do with your money that can earn you a relationship with your Heavenly Father. That always comes through our faith in Jesus. And so as we see this passage in Deuteronomy, we'll see how God is relating to his people, and hopefully we can learn a little bit about how he wants us to relate to him as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're only going to look at a few verses. It's a fantastic chapter. If you've never read anything in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8 is a great place to start. Here we read. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. So they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and Moses is giving them this law right before they go into the promised land. It's going to be a good land. A land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and the hills. He's giving them into a good land. He goes on to verse 10. We're going to skip a few verses. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, so you get to this good land and you eat and you're satisfied, and you have a big festival, a big feast, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. That's the theme we're going to see, that God is giving this land to his people. But then he gives them a warning in verse 11. He says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you to this day. Do not forget failing to observe. Don't forget and not obey. Remember and obey. Don't forget and not obey, because he knows, and he's going to tell them very clearly in just a second, he knows that we all tend to forget, and when we forget, we tend to disobey. Look at what he says in verse 12. Otherwise, if you forget and disobey, otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and when your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied. In other words, otherwise, Israel, otherwise, Grace Bible Church, when you achieve and accumulate, when God gives blessing after blessing after blessing, if you don't remember, look what will happen in verse 14. Your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. See, Moses is reminding the people of Israel of something that is true of people thousands of years ago, and something that has been true and will always be true of us, true of all people. The more success we have, the better things are going, the greater the tendency we have to forget who it is that made all of this blessing possible. The better things go, the more we are tempted to fall into this paradigm which says, look what I did. Look what I did. It's a temptation that Israel had. It's a temptation that we had today. And God looks at his people and he says, well, I know. I'm giving you this land. I brought you out of Egypt. But if you don't remember me, you'll look at all of this when it's going well and you will say, look what I did. And he invites us to shift to remember what God did. He wants us to shift our paradigm to remember what God did. And then beginning in verse 15, he unpacks all that God had done for the people of Israel. I want you to look at what God had done. Moses says to the people, he led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a rock. He brought you water out of a rock. He continues. Says he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness. Manna, this miraculous provision of food. Don't forget, he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. And then look at verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. You may say to yourself, look what I did. You may say to yourself, look what I did. It's a temptation in my heart. It was in their heart. It's in your heart. And his word to us today, when we are tempted to look at what we have and say, look what I did. His reminder to us in verse 18 is this. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to you as ancestors, as it is today. Remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you. He does it. And he invites us to open our paradigm. And just to say to ourselves, remember what God did. Remember what God did. Now, the interesting thing is, remembering when we look at our success that it's not all about us is something that it's not just something that religious people do. In fact, as you talk to successful people and you listen to successful people in the church and outside of the church in the world, you will find, or at least I have found, that successful people almost always point to the opportunities and the breaks that they got that led them to be successful. I know a few people who by any measure would be considered wildly successful in their lives and their careers. And none of the people I know who are wildly successful would say to you, if you sat across the table and said, what's the secret of your success? None of them would look at you and say, well, you know what? I'm just really good. I mean, I'm awesome. And if you're awesome, it could go better with you too. Nobody says that. I mean, some people might, but they're like, right? Nobody says that. Let's just be honest for a minute. And yet it is tempting for all of us to live like that. We know better than to say it. But it is tempting for all of us to live like we earned it ourselves. And your heavenly Father loves you so much that he is going to push and push and push and push into the most personal and private parts of our lives because he loves us so much. He wants us to know from the core of our being all the way through that it is not about us. Look back at verse 18, specifically what he said. Remember the Lord your God. He gave you the ability to produce wealth. And he gave you the ability to produce wealth, and he gave me the ability to produce wealth. It is always, always, always a gift from God. the ability to produce wealth is always a gift from God. Well, if that's true, what should that say about our paradigm as it relates to money? Here's the paradigm we started with in the beginning. I should manage my money. I should manage my money. What would a paradigm shift look like in light of the fact that we are commanded to remember that God is the one who has given this ability? It's the paradigm shift we've been talking about this entire series. And here it is. We need to shift to remember God owns everything and I'm his money manager. This is a massive paradigm shift. That's why I say if you're just coming in today, you're coming in at the end of the movie, because we've been walking week by week by week on what it takes and what it means to experience this paradigm shift. But when we experience this, a couple of things will happen. Number one, we remember God owns it. And so we stay in relationship with God and we remember that he is for us. And then we remember that we're his money manager and we remember that we're responsible to him. We remember that God owns everything and that we are called to be his money managers. And I don't mean to be overly directive today. I don't want to come across as bossy. I don't want to come across as getting in your business too much. But I do want to challenge us as we wrap up this series. Until we look at what we actually do with our money, not what we believe, not what we will get right on a test, until we look at what we actually do with our money, we haven't experienced a paradigm shift. And I just happen to know from statistical evidence around the world, and around our country in particular, that for many, many, many people who would call themselves followers of Jesus, the paradigm shift hasn't clicked. Because though we might get it right on a test that God owns everything and I'm his money manager, and that he's the one who gives me the ability to build wealth, in reality, I live like it's all mine. And look what I did. So this past week on Monday, I gave this sermon to our sermon review team, which I do most Mondays. And so I preached this message on Monday, and it didn't go great. You might be like, yeah, we can tell you should have worked. No, just hopefully it's going better now than it went then. Anyway, you know, they gave me some feedback, and so I was incorporating their feedback, and I was thinking about it. And then Tuesday morning, the next day, I was praying about the feedback they'd given me, and I was praying about this message. And I just want to be not just honest, but transparent with you today. Tuesday morning, as I was just sort of having my personal time with God, and I tend to come in early and just sort of wander around our open office area here at our Lynn Haven campus, and I do my little read through the Bible in a year program. This past Tuesday, I was reading in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew 22, there's the famous story where some teachers of the law come up to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, what's the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as I was reading this passage, I felt God asking me in my spirit, Eric, this weekend, do you want people to surrender to me, or do you just want them to give more money to your church? And immediately, I knew God was calling to me to repent, because in that moment, I just wanted people to give more money to our church, because I feel the pressure of meeting a budget and having money for ministry and building buildings and paying for them, and all the things that I feel the weight of that. And in that moment on Tuesday morning early, I had to repent. Because when the Spirit said to me, Eric, do you want to love people or do you want to raise money? I knew I needed a heart change, because in that moment I wanted to raise money. And then as I'm looking at the passage, it says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The thought occurred to me, I wouldn't want anybody to preach to me to try to raise money. That would be horrible. It's like God said, well, why don't you try loving people as you would want to be loved. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it was this beautifully freeing moment. If you haven't had this moment, let me just encourage you. It's part of the best part of being a follower of Jesus, are those moments where the Spirit brings conviction into your heart and you see how ugly your ugly is, and you find grace and forgiveness. And you can say, man, my ugly's real ugly, but God is delivering me. And so as much as I can be delivered in 5 or 6 days, I want to say to us today, that's honestly what was going on in me on Tuesday, but as much as God can change me in 5 or 6 days, today, I really want us in our own personal lives to experience the blessing of knowing what my family's known for our whole married life, that God owns everything, and I'm his money manager. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about what this looks like specifically. And again, if you feel like this is overly directive, I know it's a little more intentional, but in order to make progress in this area, we have to actually do something. So we show that we remember God owns everything when we talked about this a few weeks ago, when we look at our finances and we prioritize them. In other words, we give first and we give a percentage. Give a percentage, and then we think about progressive giving. Ask God, what's next? This is what it means. This is how we show that we remember God owns everything and I'm his money manager. We prioritize. We give first. You get paid, you give first. You get paid, you give first. This is how followers of Jesus have been living. In fact, hundreds of you here at Lynn Haven and in Norfolk live like this all the time. You give first, you pick a percentage, and you give a percentage. And if you're just getting started, maybe you start at 3 or 5, or maybe jump right to 10, which is the tithe. Again, we talked about that a few weeks ago. We begin to honor God with that first 10%. That's what the tithe is. And then as our income increases, we say, God, what would you have me do? And I want to ask you today, if you're a follower of Jesus and you have not begun to honor your God with your money in this way, this is the time to start. It does not count when we just honor God in our hearts with our money. It has to actually get into our checkbook or our bank account, right? I can't just say like to my wife, dear, I love you in my heart. I just live for myself. But in my heart, baby, I love you. I love you. Don't you love me back? She would say, how about some actions? And we just can't separate it. We can't separate it. So this is true for all of us, and I say it sincerely. If beginning to honor God with your finances, if beginning to honor God with your finances by giving to our church is going to be a barrier for you, I would rather have you begin to honor God with your finances than to give here. However, I will also say to you, as your pastor, if you're a part of our church, and again, if you're just coming today, you're off the hook. You're not a part of our church. You're off the hook. Like, don't feel any. We don't pressure anybody to give. In fact, I have people tell me all the time, Eric, you got to be harder on the giving sermon. I'm like, there's like 8 of you. but here's the question. Sorry, didn't mean to fake out the camera, guys. Here's the question that comes up at pastors' conferences sometimes. I get with other pastors sometimes, and there's a question that at like pastors' conferences, people like to ask pastors to help us just do a diagnostic of our church. Here's the diagnostic. If your church closed its doors, would your community miss you? If your church closed its doors, would your community miss you? I want to tell you that I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago exactly how we would have answered that question. But today, if we all just left, our community would miss us. Our local schools would miss us. I'm going to go to Brookwood Elementary School tomorrow, and I'm going to read because it's their reading day, and so they invite us to come and read. And when I get to Brookwood tomorrow, I'm going to have 25 people thank me for what Grace Bible Church is doing at that school. I don't have anything to do with it. I only go once a year to read. It has nothing to do with me. It's all of you and all the things that are happening. They would miss us. All of the women who are being mentored through Walk It Out, through our women's mentoring ministry, all of the women who are being discipled by other women and the ripple effect in all of their lives and all of their families, they would be missed. When I show up at 6:30 here to this building on a Saturday morning and there's a dozen, 15 guys in a men's discipleship group getting honest about their life and their relationship with Jesus, that ripple into those families, it will be missed if our church closes its doors. What's happening in Norfolk with the new campus there and the opportunity to go to Strawbridge, God is at work. When a man gets his 30-day chip for sobriety from alcohol at Celebrate Recovery on a Monday or a Tuesday night, that's a life-changing thing for that individual. 30 days is a long time to go without drinking when you've been drinking every day for years and years and years and years. And that's the kind of work that God is multiplying through your church. Through your church. And so if you're a part of our church, I'm not embarrassed to ask you, if you're not honoring God with your finances, please begin to do this. And here's what's going to happen as you do. And if you do it with our church, why give to Grace Bible Church? Well, one, your money will move your heart towards the Lord and towards what God is doing here. And two, you will multiply ministry. And there is so much ministry that needs to happen in the 757 and beyond. I mean, we've been talking about for too long, the church has been known for what it's against. We want to be known for what we're for. We've been saying that over and over again. And it might just feel like a clever saying to you, but here's the truth. The truth is there are a lot of churches who aren't known for what they're for. And we want to see our community know that God's grace is for them. And it's for you and it's for me. And when you give, God is multiplying that ministry. People growing in Christ. People coming to faith in Jesus. So I wanted to make it easy for you to start. If you're just on the front and you're not sure where to start, I want to make it easy for you to start. Here's what you can do. You go to gracebible.church/90 days. And if you go to gracebible.church/90 days, you will find information on how to begin for 90 days to begin to honor God with your finances. And we'll talk about prioritize, percentage, progressive, it's all there. 90 days. Now, why 90 days? I don't know why 90 days, because that's what churches do. And so we go 90 days. Now, here's what we're not doing. There are some churches that say, honor God for 90 days, and if it doesn't go well for you, we'll give all your money back. We're not doing that. That feels to me like a gimmick. I'm pretty sure God can handle it, right? And we're not doing that. Here's what else we're not doing. I'm not telling you that if you give to God, you begin to honor God for 90 days, you're going to get more money. You might not. I don't know what God's going to do in your financial life. I don't know. But I know that until we begin to do something different with our money, and I'm especially talking to those of us who haven't wrestled with it recently, you might be a tither, but not wrestling with what to do with all of your wealth. If you don't give first, you might be wrestling. I don't know where you are on that. But what I do know is that until we actually do something different, it's not going to move our heart. It's not going to multiply ministry. So if you go to gracebible.church/90 days, you'll find a webpage, looks something like this. How do I start? You decide, you click the little buttons, you fill out the form. Those of you who don't like to fill out the forms, fill out the form. It just helps us keep track of it. You go to this webpage, you find out some other resources there. You can put the website back up. If it's really true that God owns everything, and I'm his money manager, it's going to show up in my checkbook. And if you haven't yet discovered the joy and the freedom of surrendering your finances to God, not to get more money from God, but to get more of God in your life, if you haven't discovered that, I want that for you. I want you to know freedom and peace and life and security, and we want to help. So this is how we can help. So we're wrapping it up today, and I want to encourage you, open hands. God, what do you have for me? And then we will remember together that God owns everything. I'm just his money manager. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts to simply offer back to you what is already yours. And would we remember together that every good thing we have is from you? And would you help us to surrender to your best for us in Jesus' name? Amen.